Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we'll begin reading at verse 49. Jesus is again here speaking to the crowds, and we pick up where we left off last week. He's speaking about his coming again, the end of the world. He continues in verse 49. It says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day,' and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." I ask you the question at the beginning here this afternoon: why did Jesus come? Why did he come? And that's the question that we're approached with in the beginning of verse 49. Notice Jesus says, "I have come." And Jesus came, and he came on purpose, and he came and he fulfilled his purpose, his calling. It's one of the wonderful things about life, a God-given life, living under God, not under the sun, as according to Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities, all is vanity, but under God, we live life with purpose because we have a vocation, we have a calling. Well, Jesus had a calling too. When he came there in Bethlehem and was born, he came for a purpose. And he really came for many purposes. We know the one main purpose: you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Obviously, that's at the top of the list. He came to be Emmanuel, God with us. We can discover his purposes in light of his names. Emmanuel, God with us. Christ. What does Christ mean? Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, who would fulfill all the predictions of him in the Old Testament. So he came. But here in this passage, and in many other passages, if we are to take what the Bible says in its entirety seriously, many times we will be surprised with some of the reasons why Jesus came. Because here in this passage, Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth." This is my Christmas sermon. You probably never will hear a Christmas sermon about like this again. But here Jesus defines one of the reasons, one of the main reasons that he came: to cast fire upon the earth. What is this about? Well, I have two simple headings this afternoon, okay? And in between the two headings, so that we're all awake, we'll sing a hymn. But first of all, he came to bring suffering. He came to bring suffering. And secondly, he came to bring peace. So first of all, then, he came to bring suffering. That's what is meant, I would submit to you, by the word fire here. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth." Fire is used for different things in the scriptures as an illustration, a symbol of different things. But one of the most prominent things, and one of the thing that is consistent with the context here is that of suffering. Fire is a symbol for suffering. You know that from a fire purifying a metal, and that's painful. If the metal were to be an animate object, that metal would find that fire painful. But through that fiery trial, it would also be purified. That is used many times in Scripture as an illustration of the Christian life. Fire means suffering. Keep your finger here in Luke, and I want you to see this in two other passages. Turn, please, first of all, to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations, of course, was written by the prophet Jeremiah, whom we read from just a minute ago. And, of course, if you know what lamentations mean, it means crying, weeping. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And notice what he says in verses 12 through 13. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord, notice God is sovereign over his pain, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he has sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint, or sick, literally, all day long. Talk about suffering. Wow. But notice one of the emblems, the illustrations that he uses. Fire. He has sent fire into my bones. The very center of my body suffers terribly. Turn also over to 1 Peter. Later on in your New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7, first of all, Peter really, I think, here learned this from Jesus. One of the places that he learned this illustration for suffering was, no doubt, from Luke chapter 12 and the passage that we are considering. Notice what Peter says, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In this you greatly rejoice. That is, he's speaking about our salvation. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested, notice, by fire. Fire means trials, suffering, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he returns to the same illustration in chapter 4. Look there, please. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. This fiery trial and ordeal among them. That's what Luke is talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. The suffering. Jesus said, I have come to bring suffering on this earth. Now, what suffering is he talking about? Well, look at verse 50. What suffering is he talking about? The striking thing here is Jesus is not some mean, angry tyrant. He's a king, but he's not a tyrant who comes to punish people and flies off the handle and brings people to tremendous amounts of suffering merely because he enjoys it. That's not the type of king that Jesus is. Because Jesus comes to bring suffering. And first of all, he's the one who suffers the most. He's talking, first of all, about his own suffering. Look at what he says here. I have a baptism to undergo. A baptism to undergo.
And if you know your New Testament, if you know your Gospels, Jesus talks about this baptism. It's a baptism by fire. It is his own crucifixion. So that's why Jesus came. Jesus came in order to die. He came in order to suffer himself. This is a fitting emblem, illustration, symbol for suffering, baptism as well. It means to be immersed in something. And the picture here that Jesus is painting for us is that at his crucifixion, he will be immersed in fiery trials. Now think about that. Think about that. Think about the cross. That's why Jesus came, to suffer himself. Think about the cross. What kind of fiery trials did he undergo? Unthinkable, unimaginable. We have much suffering in this world, but none of it compares to the cross. The physical suffering that Jesus suffered there, the lashes, the whips that tore his back because there was pieces of glass in those cords, in those leather cords, that crown of thorns that was crushed down upon his head. Imagine the bleeding, the amount of blood loss that he must have had from the spikes, not nails, but spikes driven into his hands and his feet. And just the mere act of crucifixion, it's the most awful form of suffering. Because the one who was crucified would die literally by suffocation. Because he'd have, every time he would breathe, he would have to lift his body up in order to take that breath. Well, after a while, your body just can't do that anymore. And so you suffocate and die. I remember visiting a man once who died by what's called Lou Gehrig's disease. And the problem with that disease is gradually it paralyzes your muscles. It starts off with paralyzing the muscles of your vocal cords. So this man was a physical therapist, and gradually he lost his ability to speak, which made it difficult for him to work. Gradually he lost his muscles, and gradually he lost his ability to breathe. And so he suffocated to death. Awful. Tremendous suffering. That's the cross. But as you know, the worst part of the cross was Jesus crying out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus underwent hell and the wrath of God in those 3 hours of darkness between noon and 3 p.m. on that first Good Friday. That is what happened at the cross. But notice, this was no accident here. Look at the end of verse 49. How I wish it were already kindled. It's like he sees this fire that he's going to step into. And he's saying, I wish it was already started. The end of verse 50. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. Wow. He wants desperately to go through this fire, this trial, his own crucifixion. I don't know about you, but if you've burnt leaves in this fall, we had the pleasure of burning more leaves, I think, than we'd ever burnt. And we had this big leaf pile that I think probably three different times we took out in our backyard, and I learned from Gabriel. Remember Gabriel? And Gabriel does, by the way, send you his greetings. And he is doing well and there in Alaska. You continue to pray for him. But Gabriel said, well, you have a big yard like you do. What we've learned is you tie this tarp on the back of your tractor, okay, and you can all just rake your leaves onto that tarp. So I got the biggest tarp that I had. I rake my leaves on that tarp, and we must have taken back probably 10, 12 loads of leaves. But as you watch leaves burn, and there was one point where my boys and I, taking many loads of leaves to our pile, we started the fire, and we watched the fire and how quickly the leaves burned. I said, think of what hell would be like. Think of the suffering of hell. And you see, that's why the most common illustration symbolizing and picturing for us in literal form the sufferings of hell is that of fire. Fire. It's the most tremendous suffering. I couldn't imagine stepping into a pile of leaves that were burning. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. That's what I want to do. I want to go to my fiery trial. Why? For you, believer. He wanted to suffer for you to save your soul. That's how much he loves his children. That's how much he loves sinners. So that's the first meaning of this suffering. But notice, we also, as Peter said, did you notice what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6 there? He said, inasmuch as you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Christ suffered, and if we're to follow him, as that hymn that we sang exhorted us to follow him, we too will not be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. We must follow the same path that Jesus trod, and that is a path of suffering. So look at verses 51 through 53. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? No. Say, this is Christmas. Peace and goodwill, right? That's what the angels sang. Yes. Yes. But we have to realize that in the here and now, Christ's peace and goodwill towards men many times means suffering for his children. Because you are at peace with God, but we are in the not yet. The kingdom has not yet been consummated, believer. And so if you are at peace with God, the rest of the world is at war with God. And so therefore, since they are at war with God, they're at war with you. And if we are to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be willing to bear his sufferings. And the closest and most difficult place that oftentimes hits is within families. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you are experiencing this. I have experienced this. 51. I tell you no, but rather division. Verse 52. From now on, five members in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. And here it gets very specific in verse 53. Father will be against mother. Father will be against son. And you could think of all the possibilities here. That within the family unit, there will be division because there will be some who will be followers of Christ and there will be others who will be not. And if you understand your Bible, you know that this is part and parcel of the exact reason why Jesus came. This was the first prophecy. You remember the first prophecy about Jesus? Children, you remember? Where's the first prophecy found about Jesus? Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and he will bruise you on the heel, and you shall bruise him on the head. There will be this enmity from the beginning of the world to the end of the world between those who are the followers of the Lamb and the Messiah and those who are not. And that's not any different today. And perhaps it's intensified since Jesus came. If you profess and if you are serious about being a follower of Jesus Christ, you'll have enemies. And sometimes they will be within your own household. Just because Jesus came to give you peace doesn't mean that you can compromise on your duty to follow the Lord Jesus. Are you willing? Am I willing to count the cost that no matter what your father or your mother or your son or your daughter or your mother-in-law or your daughter-in-law, your father-in-law, your son-in-law, whoever it may be, will do in your family, you say, I am going to follow Jesus Christ. I am going to be His disciple. I am going to do what He says, no matter what everyone else in my family may do. We owe allegiance to Him first of all. And so therefore, when you undergo this type of fiery ordeal, remember, you're undergoing the same type of fiery ordeal and fiery trial that Jesus underwent. Not to the same intensity, by no means, but you're undergoing the same type of fiery ordeal. And inasmuch as you share in His sufferings, rejoice, because you will also share in His glory. That's what Jesus is teaching us. If you're to be His follower, you understand that the suffering is now. The glory is later. So press on. Press on. So secondly, He came to bring peace. Bring peace. We were talking with, I was talking with some cousins of mine yesterday and family get together, and he's telling us about this amazing thing I had never heard of happening before, and I never thought it would be possible, that happened to them this past summer when they went away on vacation. They were gone for about 10 days on their vacation down to Florida, and they came back, and they realized that one of their cats, this yellow cat, hadn't been seen. Nobody had seen it for this 10 days. A few other days went by, and it was at least 10 days this cat was missing, and all of a sudden one of their children, one of their girls, went over and they came back and out of the woods, and she realized, she said, Dad, I saw the cat, I found it, but it doesn't have a head. I think, oh no. She said, the cat I saw stuck in a tree, you know those holes in the tree? And it was stuck, its head was in the tree. I couldn't see its head, but I saw its body. Way up in the tree. And so her grandpa got this stepladder and went up and surprised him when he realized the cat was still alive. It was still breathing. It was skin and bones, but it was still alive. But the hole was just not as big as it thought. It would put his head through this hole and got stuck there. It was trying to get whatever it was, maybe a mouse or something climbed in that hole. A cat followed it, and there its head was stuck for at least 10 days. Well, they got the cat out. The cat was still alive. And he told me, he said, that's the fattest cat that we have right now. It made up for the weight that it lost. But there a cat was. The head stuck in the tree. Sometimes we can be, as we live in this world, and sometimes as believers, as we live in this world, we have our heads stuck in a tree or in the sand. Okay? We don't really know what's going on around us. Maybe you're so stuck in your Bibles, and this is not the way that God designed the Christian life to be, so stuck in your Bibles you have no idea what's going on in the world. We should know the times as believers, not have our heads stuck in the sand. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. Notice verse 54. He's saying to the crowds, and no doubt I think he's pointing especially to the Pharisees here and the Sadducees and the rulers, said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And that's what they would do, because to the west of Israel was the Mediterranean Sea. And they see a cloud much like Elijah's cloud, the size of a man's hand. A cloud coming from the Mediterranean Sea, the west, would mean often rain, even if it was a small cloud. So you know how to tell the signs of the weather. Showers coming. And so it turns out. Verse 55, the opposite, you see a south wind blowing. Well, to the south of Israel was the Arabian Desert. Hot, dry desert. You see a south wind coming. You feel it coming. Feel it blowing. You say, it's going to be a scorcher. And it turns out that way. It says, you know how to tell the signs of the weather. It's interesting in our day. I don't so much, I'm sure perhaps you're different than I am, but I don't so much depend upon the signs of the weather that I see and feel myself. But I like going to weather.com because there I can find a 10-day forecast. And I know especially 10 days before we go camping, I'm looking at weather.com and I'm seeing what's the weather going to be like 10 days from now. Is it going to be raining or is it going to be a scorcher? I hope it's going to be somewhere in the middle. And sure enough, yes, sometimes the weathermen are wrong, aren't they? It's perhaps the only job where you get to be wrong so often. Sometimes they are wrong, but many times they are right. And most of the time when I go to weather.com and I see that 10-day forecast, I say, it's right, it's accurate. Because you can see the signs of the weather. And Jesus said, you should be the same way about the world around you, the spiritual world around you. Notice verse 56, you hypocrites. You know how to tell the signs of the weather, but why do you not know how to analyze the appearance of the earth? Or you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not analyze, notice, this present time? What is Jesus saying here? You know how to tell the signs of the weather, but you do not know how to tell the signs of the times according to the Scriptures. Why are you not wise? You should be even more wise about the times, the signs of the times regarding the Scriptures and the fulfillments of the Scriptures. And what was he talking about? He's talking about himself. Have you ever thought about the fact that there are 454 prophecies about the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament? And here, now, at this time that Jesus is speaking, they're being fulfilled. And furthermore, Jesus has performed signs and wonders and miracles. He's raised dead people to life. He's healed all kinds of diseases. He's cast demons, we've seen in the book of Luke, out of little boys and little children. The deaf and the mute man, he healed. He cast the demon out and the mute man spoke. And he was no longer deaf. And he was sane. Why can you not see that now is the Messianic age and I am the Messiah? You know the signs of the weather. Why don't you know the signs of the times according to the Scriptures? And Jesus personally applies this in this last parable in verses 57 through 59. He really hits home here. And I don't know about you, but sometimes there are passages of the Bible that are difficult to understand. But boy, when you wrestle through that passage and you find out what seems to be the meaning, then you're, wow, that's powerful. That was my experience here. What is Jesus talking about? Verse 57, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Well, if you take the context, what he's just been talking about is understanding that he's the Messiah. Don't you judge what is right regarding the messianic prophecies and that I'm the one who is fulfilling them? Have I not proven that to you in the signs that I have given you and the miracles that I have performed? Judge what is right. Analyze and judge for yourself, Jesus says. And then he applies it in this parable. You know the parable, and this is a parable that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. You and your opponent are going to stand before a magistrate. Okay? And the magistrate is going to judge between you. Your opponent has sued you. He's entered into a lawsuit against you. And you're going to stand before the magistrate, and the magistrate, the judge, is going to judge who's right. Which of the two of you is right. He says, isn't it wiser than going before the magistrate that while you're traveling together to the courtroom, why don't you make peace before you get there? Wouldn't that make sense? It is. Paul says that's the way that we should be in the church. Make peace with one another before you get there. And then verse 59, I say to you, you will not get out of there, that prison, until you paid the very last cent. If the judge condemns you, okay, you have a risk. The judge is going to condemn you. You go to the courtroom. If he condemns you, you're going to go to jail and you're going to pay.
You're going to suffer there until you pay the very last cent. What is Jesus saying here? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, make peace with one another. What's he saying here? Think about it. What's the context? The Messiah has come. He's come to bring suffering in this wicked world. He's come to suffer himself. And he's coming again. That's just what he's been talking about. There is coming a day of judgment when he will judge the whole world. Why don't you now make peace with God before you get to the day of judgment? See, that's what he's saying. You and your adversary are traveling along. Who's he picturing? He's sinner. Sinner, he's picturing you and Christ. You're traveling along this road. The end result is the day of judgment. That's the last day. Why not make peace with Christ before you get there? Otherwise, what will happen? What will happen is verse 59. And if you apply verse 59 in a parabolic way to hell, what do you have? Someone suffering for all of eternity. Because in hell we suffer for the sins that we've committed against an infinite God. And because we have an infinite debt, we must suffer for all of eternity. Make peace with God. Make peace with Christ. That's why Jesus came. Let me summarize the passage. He came to suffer so that you could have peace. You say, in this world, in this wicked, cruel world of suffering, and even in my life, wherein I have to share in the sufferings of Christ, how can I have peace? You can. If you have peace with Christ as you travel along this road to the day of judgment, this road called life, have peace with Christ. And my friend, if you have peace with Christ, you can have peace within the midst of anything. Amen. And may the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the peace of Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen. You are dismissed.